Good morning, glad to have you with us. If you have your bulletin, you'll see we have a few changes coming up, a few activities going on this week and this month, and trust that you can be involved in as many as possible. I'd like to have you there involved in these things. Church fellowship's important. You know, as a body of believers, it's important that we support one another, pray for one another, uphold one another. If you don't come out on Wednesday night, we have a lot of prayer requests where we're praying for people who don't come out on Wednesday night and their needs. And it's a good time of fellowship, and I want to encourage you to do that.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's start with 219. 219, O Sing a Song of Bethlehem. Stand with me, please. We'll sing 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4 of 219. David Higgin, could you open us in prayer, please?
Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity that we have to come together in worship and remember our friends, brothers, and sisters in Christ who, for whatever reason, are unable to be with us this morning. We pray that you will bless and encourage them wherever they happen to be. We pray each one who has a part in the service, whether in the music or in the spoken word, that you will give them freedom so they take part. Father, give us attentive hearts that we can hear the truth from the word this morning and apply it in our lives. In Jesus' name.
Thank you.
Sometimes you feel like you're just waiting for the morning. That morning's coming when the Lord returns, if not before, all right? Well, turn to number 226. Chris will listen.
He turned the book to my page. Something nice. 226. Oh, little town of Bethlehem. It's the small things.
Yes.
A little town of Bethlehem. Now let's stand. We'll sing all four verses. Oh, little town of Bethlehem. Back to 191. Birthday of a King. This is our offering hymn this morning. It's two verses. So watch out there in the back. Birthday of a King, 191. We'll sing both verses.
Sky was bright when the holy light was about to blessing to worship you, Lord. We pray for those who couldn't be here today, Lord, those that are sick. So we just pray that you would heal them up, Lord, and bring them back to us. Pray for Ms. Nellie, Sister Davis, and Lord, who are going through health issues. We pray especially for them today, Lord. We pray for the Downies, Mr. Jim. It's hard to see them go, but we do pray for them. Pray that you would lift them up. Lord, they've been such a blessing to us, and we know they'll continue to be a blessing wherever they go. Lord, I pray for this offering. I pray that it be used for your service, and I pray that the glory be all to you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Copy of the bulletin, the outline. I hope you got the bulletin too, huh? You didn't bring the bulletins, so if you wait for a bulletin, you're not going to get it. If you need a copy of the outline, though, Brother Spidle has those. All right. No, I was sending Angela updates to the bulletin last night at 11:30, so the bulletin's been on my mind because of some last minute changes. All right. Fortunately, I knew she's a night owl, too. All right. Oh, well, the reason for the Christmas songs will become apparent if you haven't already figured it out as you see the text for this morning. Matthew chapter 1 began by establishing Jesus' legal claim to be to the throne of David by his human genealogical descent as the heir to the rightful heir to the throne of David. It also, in the second part of the chapter, established that he is God incarnate through his virgin conception by the Holy Spirit. And so he is both the human descendant of David, and he is from God, and is in fact God. So Jesus of Nazareth is, Matthew is going to go on into chapter 2 and give us additional evidences that Jesus of Nazareth alone has the legitimate and absolute royal right to claim the throne. The throne of God to establish the kingdom, and also the throne of David. And in chapter 2, we're going to have three additional evidences. One of them is in the testimony of the Magi, who came to acknowledge the new king. The second evidence is actually kind of negative. It's seen in the antagonism of Herod, who illustrates really the typical response of the unbeliever to the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the claims of the Lord Jesus. The third evidence in this chapter is kind of scattered throughout it. It's in the fulfillment of four specific prophecies related to Jesus' origin. Now, there were lots of prophecies in the Old Testament about Christ. Over 330 have been identified of specific predictions concerning Christ, every one of which has either been literally fulfilled or we should expect it will be literally fulfilled, as the case may be. Some of them clearly, because of our information, the information we have about the life of Christ in the New Testament, we realize that some of the Old Testament prophecies relate to his return rather than to what he did when he was here the first time. But just as those that did relate to his first advent have been fulfilled literally, we should expect the same of those future prophecies. That's really a subject for development later. There are only four that Matthew cites in this chapter, but they're sufficient within this context to help establish the royal claim of Christ to the throne of David, and that this is something God had prophesied for centuries prior to his coming. The odds that these four alone might have been fulfilled accidentally or coincidentally in a single individual are infinitesimal. The four prophecies form a kind of a skeleton on which the structure of the whole chapter is erected. Each one of these four prophecies relates to a specific geographic location that's significant to Jesus' birth and his early childhood. There's a prophecy concerning Bethlehem, a prophecy concerning Egypt, a prophecy concerning Ramah or Rama, and a prophecy concerning Nazareth that are cited in this chapter. We won't get to all of them today. And when I started preparing this message, my intent was to cover the first 12 verses and talk about the visit of the Magi. As I didn't want to just re-preach the message I preached at Christmas on the visit of the Magi, and I wanted to do a little more to tie this to Matthew's theme in his presentation of Christ in the context of Matthew's gospel. And as I started digging into the text, my notes on the passage expanded. I don't know how that happened. So I decided to split it into two parts, and we'll cover the first three verses today and the rest of the paragraph next time. Not next week, since the missionary that was going to be here tonight is coming next Sunday morning instead. But I'll get to it next time that we're in Matthew. I decided to do that instead of compress it into a single message just because I didn't want to end up leaving out a lot of material that I think you'll be interested in knowing, some things I think you'd be interested to know. Now, I realize I am often fascinated by information most of you find less than stimulating. Some would say snooze-worthy, I suppose. If this proves to be one of those times, consider this my apology. But I did change the title of this morning's message from the visit of the Magi to the arrival of the Magi, and I'll deal with their actual visit next time. All right. I'm going to read the entire paragraph both weeks, even though I'm going to preach the text in two parts. So I'm going to start with verse 1 and go through verse 12 of the second chapter of Matthew this morning. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word this morning. As we take some time to examine just a short portion of the text we just read, I pray that that we'll be encouraged and blessed through our study of your word, that we'll understand a little better perhaps what was happening and why it was so significant. And Lord, that we would rejoice in the confidence that Jesus is exactly who Matthew presents him to be. And Lord, that he is worthy of our trust, worthy of our worship. And Lord, if there's one here without Christ, may they understand their need of a Savior, turn from their sin, and accept him today while they have that opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you remember the old TV show from the 1960s, Dragnet, and Joe Friday, Just the Facts, Ma'am. All right. The interesting thing about Matthew's account, it's pretty baldly factual. Stuart Custer makes that point. He says the whole account is soberly factual. Matthew has we'll note this frequently in his gospel, he has a knack for taking some spectacular event and recounting it in bare facts, right? Which is absolutely contrary to the way most people would treat this. I mean, most of us would want to talk about this with like I'm going to do, with a lot of words, right? Matthew doesn't. He presents a very, very brief factual account, but we need to dig into it to get a little bit of background and understanding of this that his initial readers would have known that can go right past us if we're not careful. In the three verses we're going to look at this morning, Matthew answers four important questions that help establish, in the process of establishing Jesus' credentials as king. One of them is, where was he born? Another is, when was he born? A third is, who came looking for him when he was born? And what was, fourthly, the initial reaction to their coming, to their appearance and announcement? All right? So we'll consider first the location, or where Jesus was born, the location of Jesus' birth. It's mentioned in the very first clause of verse 1. We were singing about that, songs about Bethlehem. Matthew refers to the town as Bethlehem of Judea, or Bethlehem of Judah. Judea is just the Greek spelling of that town's name, or that region's name. Why does he bother saying of Judea? Because there was another Bethlehem not too far away. There was a Bethlehem in the territory of Zebulun. Joshua chapter 19 mentions that. And so just to distinguish it from the other Bethlehem. It was situated, this Bethlehem, about 5 miles south of Jerusalem along the main highway to Egypt. As I've used this illustration on a couple of other occasions, but if the city of Jerusalem, the walled portion of the city of Jerusalem, was in the center part of Athens, and if you headed more or less south on 78, you would get to Bethlehem about the time you got to Arnoldsville. Okay? If you get all the way to Crawford, you're halfway to Hebron along the same highway. All right. So just to get an idea, it wasn't that far to go from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, but he was born in Bethlehem, just about 5 miles south of the city of Jerusalem, and right along the main highway that would take you to Egypt. Now, four times in the Old Testament, it's called by an older name, what it used to be called, Ephrath or Ephrata or Ephratha, depending on the spelling. Genesis 35:16, the first time it's mentioned, it's called Ephrath. And then in Genesis 35:19, Moses adds the helpful explanatory clause in parenthetical statement that it, by the time Moses was writing, was called Bethlehem. All right. but he calls it that again. It's called Ephrath or Ephrathah three other times, Ruth 4:11, Psalm 132, verse 6, and then in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the prophecy that's quoted in verse 6 here in Matthew chapter 2. Now, Bethlehem, first of all, was historically important. It was historically important. I preached a message on Bethlehem before Christmas time and went through a lot of the historic connections of the city. I'm not going to go through all that. I'm going to mention just three. The first time the city is mentioned, it's the place where Rachel gave birth to her second son, Benjamin, but died in the process of childbirth. And so Jacob buried her there. It's the place where Rachel was buried. And so that was a significant place for the nation of Israel. It was the place where Jacob buried Rachel. Now, several hundred years later, I mean, Moses includes the name Bethlehem when he writes about 500 years after that event. And it's another couple of hundred years after Moses wrote that in Ruth chapter 1, verse 22 through chapter 2, verse 6, it's where Ruth met Boaz. We're familiar with that story. Ruth, the Moabitess, returning with her mother-in-law, Naomi, comes back to Bethlehem, and she ends up meeting and marrying Boaz there in the city of Bethlehem. That's significant as well, partly for the genealogy of Jesus, because both of them are mentioned in the genealogy in chapter 1 that we went through. And then, not too long after that, well, it's a few generations later, David was born and reared there. Those are the three most important Old Testament historic significances of the city of Bethlehem. Jacob buried Rachel there, Ruth met Boaz there, and David was born and reared there, and that's where he was anointed to be Israel's king to replace King Saul. And it was later then that the promise was made to David that the Messiah would come from him. And so all of that's been established now in the genealogy, and so Bethlehem rings a bell on several points of important history for Israel. Now, Bethlehem was secondly prophetically significant. It was prophetically significant in a couple of ways. One of them escaped everybody until Jesus makes a comment about himself and identifies himself in John chapter 6, verse 35 and then beyond as the bread of life. The name Bethlehem means the house of bread. And so when Jesus identifies himself as the bread of life, there's a prophetic significance there, with the name of the city. He said, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Now, the prophetic significance to Matthew's account that he actually mentions is that over 500 years prior to the birth of Jesus in the city of Bethlehem, the prophet Micah had declared that it would be the birthplace of the eternal king. Micah had declared that it would be the birthplace of the eternal king. Skip to verse 6. I'll say a little more about this next time, and I know I'm taking and borrowing from further down this paragraph for some of what we're saying today. Instead of turning to Micah, I'll take Matthew's quotation from it here. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, if we went back to Micah, maybe should have, but one of the things Micah does that he doesn't quote here in the Hebrew, he's quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation. In the Hebrew of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, he refers to it as Bethlehem Ephrathah, using both names so there's no mistake which city he's talking about, tying it to that ancient city name. He says, "For one from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." And he adds, this portion Matthew leaves out, "His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." That's a hugely significant statement that Matthew assumes his readers would know, but he doesn't actually quote. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. It means in part that God had decreed that this coming king, he had decreed the coming of this king from the days of eternity. All right, from the days of eternity. But more than that, it says that this coming king had in fact himself been active from the days of eternity. His goings forth have been from the days of eternity.
John says that he was the creator, without whom nothing was made. And so Matthew, by quoting this statement, what Micah has indicated is something that can refer to no one but God Himself. Only God Himself was going forth from the days of eternity. There was no one else to go forth from the days of eternity except God Himself. And so Micah's statement is more than just a promise of a coming king, but it also indicates fairly clearly, a pretty strong inference at least, that this coming king is also going to be himself God. This one whose goings forth have been from the days of eternity. Now, Matthew doesn't cite this prophecy directly. He doesn't say this birth was a fulfillment of this prophecy. What he does is interesting. He leaves that for the chief priests to discover and to point out themselves, the chief priests and the scribes. So when they declare it in verse 6, which we'll say a little more about next time, they become, so the very ones who identify the birth of Christ being in Bethlehem are also the very ones who will expressly reject Him. And so we put it coming from their mouths, they would ultimately reject the king. But at the very beginning, at the time of His birth, they're testifying to the fulfillment of this prophecy. He lets them speak to this by allowing them to quote the passage. That's where Jesus was born. Now, when was He born? The time of His birth. No one in Scripture, Matthew included, gives us a year. Nobody says it was in this particular year, on this particular day, or this particular month. We don't know exactly for sure when Jesus was born. We don't know the season of the year when He was born, much less the particular month or day. We celebrate His birthday on December 25th, but that's impossible to establish beyond doubt. And that's not really, I'm not really going to talk about that portion of that right now. However, Matthew and Luke both tell us that Jesus was born in the days of Herod the king. He was born when Herod was king. Luke says it in chapter 1, verse 5, when it's talking about John the Baptist being conceived when Herod was king, and he was conceived about 6 months before the conception of Jesus. And Matthew specifically says Jesus was born in the days when Herod was king. Now, when was that? How do we identify when Herod was king? Well, there are a lot of guys named Herod that show up in the historical record, but only one was ever king in Judah. And that's the one we know as Herod the Great. For this, we need a little bit of a history lesson, so bear with me. All right, you got to back up about 50 years almost, or even a little more than that, in Palestine prior to the birth of Christ. Rome conquered Palestine. And this is the early days of the empire. The Senate is still pretty much running things back in Rome. And when they conquered Palestine, they appointed Herod's father to be the procurator of Palestine. The procurator is kind of like the governor, pretty much the post that Pontius Pilate holds a few years from now in this narrative, all right? That Herod's father's name was Antipater, which I think is a fascinating name. It means either the opposite of or the counterfeit of a father. Okay, pater, the father, anti, as the prefix. Right? But Antipater was the father of Herod. And when Antipater was appointed to the position of procurator, he managed to have his son, Herod, appointed to be prefect of Galilee. So he was in charge of one of the provinces under his father's control, which happened to be Galilee. Now, while he was in Galilee, serving as the prefect of Galilee, which was a lesser office than the procurator, Galileans, as we'll see continuing through our study in Matthew, Galileans had a tendency to be pretty independent-minded, much more so than the Judeans. They didn't worry too much about the politics. They were just more practical-minded. They were farmers, fishermen, merchants, and they tended to be, like I said, more independent-minded. And under Herod, and in the early years of the Roman occupation that Herod represented, they tended to be resistant. And so Herod had a lot of issues to deal with handling guerrilla freedom fighters in Galilee under his jurisdiction. But he spent a lot of time and a lot of effort quelling those bands of freedom fighters opposing the Roman occupation and the ruler they had appointed. A little later, a group called the Parthians, and you'll want to remember that name, it's important in a minute, invaded Palestine and succeeded in capturing Palestine. They took Palestine from Herod's father, Antipater. Herod himself escaped and fled to Rome. He sought refuge back in Rome under a couple of men that were friends of his, and convinced them to have him appointed to be king, which was a new title to create for somebody back there in Palestine. And they petitioned the Senate to have him named king of Judah or of Judea. Now, those two friends that he recruited to help him were Mark Antony and Octavian. Octavian will eventually become emperor and take the title Caesar Augustus. All right, and that's going to be important later on too. So they're friends of Herod, and they present to the Senate the proposal that Herod be made king in Judea. The Senate voted and approved in the year that we would record as 40 BC. So we're backing up. At 40 BC is when Herod was, his appointment to king of Judah or Judea was approved by the Roman Senate in 40 BC. Well, it took him about 4 years to actually enforce his position. They gave him some troops, allowed him to go back, and he had to go drive the Parthians out and reclaim Palestine for Rome and claim his throne. And it was 37 BC when he actually became effective king of that region, in 37 BC. Now, of course, the Roman calendar didn't use those terms, BC or AD. The calendar that we're referring to is basically the Gregorian calendar. It's been adjusted one time significantly and another time not so significantly. But it was adopted in AD 533 under Pope Gregory, which hence the name. And the purpose of the Gregorian calendar was to establish a timeline on which events would be dated from the birth of Jesus. And the presumption was that they would have the birth of Jesus occur in year one, and everything prior to that would be considered BC, before Christ. Everything since then would be considered in the year of our Lord, or Anno Domini, AD. And so that designation became adopted by the medieval world, and we continue to use that today. Unfortunately, the monk who did the calculations, whose name was Dionysius Exiguus, seems to have miscalculated just a little, probably because he was basing some of his calculations on the assumption Jesus was 33 years old when he was crucified. And so he miscalculated his birth when he was probably actually closer to 40 when he was crucified. And according to the calculations of Dionysius Exiguus on his calendar that has Jesus born in year 1, he has Herod dying in 4 BC. Herod's death in 4 BC on that calendar. Now, how do we arrive at that time point for Herod's death? Josephus, first century Jewish historian, gives a bit of information about that. He says that Herod died shortly after an eclipse of the moon in Palestine. Well, the most likely eclipse of the moon for him to be talking about occurred on March 12 and 13 in 4 BC. And Josephus says that following that eclipse, Herod died before Passover that year. Well, that particular year, Passover came about a month later on April 11th. And so there would have been the eclipse of the moon and 4 BC. There is no other year within that range, anywhere close to that range, that fits that description, which has him dying then in 4 BC. Further, Josephus says that Herod reigned for 37 years from his ascension or appointment by the Roman Senate, and for 34 years from the date of his effective reign, which also fits with the death in 4 BC. One more bit of information comes from archaeological evidence in that coins dated in that same year in that region have the inscription of Herod's sons, not Herod himself, which would have indicated Herod was already dead. His sons had now been appointed to different positions throughout that region, which is what the Bible describes. That has Herod's death then in 4 BC. It's pretty well established then that he had died by then. That means Jesus must have been born in, if he was born in December, by our calculations, he was born in either 5 or 6 BC. since he had to have been born before Herod died, right? Since he was born during the days or in the days of Herod the king. Jesus was born in 5 or 6 BC. That's letter B. So if we wonder when was Jesus born, that's the evidence for that date for his birth. There's a little bit of uncertainty, but it's only a very narrow bit of uncertainty on the likely date of Jesus' birth. Now, Matthew actually says that this, what comes next is what he's actually recording here in these verses, is something that happened after Jesus was born. That's how he starts that sentence. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, we have the announcement of Jesus' birth, the third point here today. The announcement of his birth. Now, Matthew provides very little information about these visitors to Jerusalem. He doesn't tell us how many there were. He doesn't tell us what their names were. He doesn't tell us their mode of transportation. He doesn't tell us how long they traveled. He doesn't tell us what specific country or countries from which they came. There are a number of legends that have grown up around the story of the visit of the Magi that have been incorporated into many of our Christmas traditions that are almost certainly not correct because they don't really have any basis in history. For instance, if we were going to sing a Christmas song, and we might sing it next time because it focuses mostly on the gifts they brought, probably the best-known Christmas song about the visit of the wise men is called We Three Kings. Right there in the first three words, you got two legendary additions that are not found anywhere in history. That there were three of them and that they were kings. Okay? Those are presumptions. The first person to identify them as kings comes from the writings of Tertullian, who was writing in the early 3rd century AD, and it seems to be that he makes that he identifies them as such on the basis of the prophecy from the Old Testament that kings would come to see him in his kingdom. Well, that's the prophecy on which that would be based is actually future, all right, about the establishing of the kingdom when all the nations will come and the rulers of all the nations will come under his jurisdiction in the kingdom. But Tertullian seems to have adopted that idea from that bit of prophecy. The assumption that there were three of them is based simply on the fact that they brought three gifts. And so, well, there must have been three. Well, not necessarily. Could have been two guys that brought three gifts, or it could have been 60 people who brought three gifts. We have no idea how many people came. We just know that they brought three gifts, and they were identified by Tertullian as kings, and that kind of has crept into our general thinking. Now, those are both rather harmless additions, but we've got to recognize that they are legendary additions and not found in Scripture. It's kind of like, you know, when you novelize the life of Christ in a show like The Chosen. You've got to be able to separate what's imaginary or fictional and added to round out the story from what the Scripture actually says. And these are some of those things here. Now, by the end of the 6th century, presumed names of these visitors have been discovered, and they start calling them by names, Melchon, Balthazar, and Gaspar. Melchon eventually gets respelled as Melchior, and Gaspar as Caspar. But again, all of those are based on legend, none of them on anything found in historical records. Okay. It's just become tradition, and none of them have any support in the Bible or secular history. What Matthew says very simply is that Magi came from the east. Magi came from the east. The Greek word is magos. They came from the east. Literally, it doesn't even say from the east. It's from the rising, but that's the way they referred to the east from there. It's from where the sun rises. Now, the King James translates this wise men. That's not actually a translation of the term. It's a presumption it's a substitution of what is often used as a synonym for them. Because the Greek word magos doesn't have anything to do with wisdom. But they were frequently called wise men. And so it's not inaccurate to translate it that way, but it's just not exactly a direct translation of the word. The Greek word magos, from the, it's translated magi here, is the word, the source word from which we get the English word magic or magician. But that's a little misleading too, because we shouldn't necessarily think of these as wizards or something. Although there's a bit of that in the mystique of what people thought of them. The word technically, the word referred to the scientists of their day. Much of their science was steeped in superstition, but I would suggest that that's always been true and that it continues to be true. Okay? A lot of people say, trust the science. I got to tell you, the scientists change their story every other afternoon. And that's just the way it's always been. And these guys were the scientists of the day. They were looked to as wise ones because they understood things that were mysterious to others. The main field of their scientific study, if you will, was associated with these mages or magi or magos, was astronomy. But the field of astronomy was deeply immersed in what today we would call astrology. They didn't just chart the celestial bodies, they read portents and signs into their movements, the way astrology does. As a result, they were associated with sorcery and the interpretation of dreams. The group known as the Magi, or the Magos, by this time, actually had its origin in a group of people from the Old Testament era that we know as the Medes. One of the tribes of the Medes in Mesopotamia in the 7th century or 8th century B.C., about the time of Isaiah. So they first appeared among the Medes during the time of Isaiah, if you're filling in the blanks in the outline there, number one. Now, according to Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 3, the King James obscures this a little bit because they misunderstood one term in the verse. In Jeremiah 29, verse 3, Nebuchadnezzar comes to attack the city of Jerusalem. Jeremiah was living there at the time, and he says that when Nebuchadnezzar got there, he had with him an individual whose name is virtually unpronounceable, Nergal-Sarezer. And the King James also says that with him was another guy named Rabmag. Now, they've misunderstood that second term. More recent scholarship has discovered that second term, Rabmag, is in fact a title for the highest ranking of the Magos, the Rabmag. And so it was one guy whose name was Nergal-Sarezer, the Rabmag, who was there with Nebuchadnezzar, the representative of Babylon, when he conquered the city of Jerusalem. And in that first conquest of Jerusalem, he took with him a large number of the royal family and others of the aristocrats, including Daniel and his three young men who became good friends of his, or may have been before, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We generally remember Daniel by, all of them were given Babylonian names when they got there. We generally remember Daniel as Daniel by his Hebrew name, rather than Belteshazzar, the name that the Babylonians gave him. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, we never call them that. We call them by their Babylonian name, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Right? Those were among the groups of captives Nebuchadnezzar took with him after conquering the city of Jerusalem with his advisor, the Rabmag, with him there. Daniel then, it becomes a part of a group known as the wise men or the Magos of Babylon, the wise men in Babylon. Daniel chapter 6. Esther chapter 1 mentions them just a couple of generations after the Persians conquer Babylon. You'll remember there was a plot to destroy Daniel. That plot was hatched by jealous satraps, not the Magi. Daniel was always respected as the greatest of the Magi in Babylon. In fact, when there was handwriting on the wall, none of the Magi could figure it out. They said, get Daniel, he's the guy who'll be able to help. Because he was the one that was most respected of the Magi. When Babylon was conquered by the Persians gained domination over the Medes, and the whole order of Magi had originated in their territory, and the Magi became even more influential in Persia. Historians believe it's likely that the laws of the Medes and the Persians is something that was developed by the Magi. the tribe of the mages. Historical records indicate that before a man could be approved to be king in the Persian Empire, for Cyrus, for Darius, for Xerxes, for Artaxerxes or Ahasuerus, before they could become king, he must first master the scientific and religious disciplines of the Magi. Once he reached a level of proficiency that of which they approved, they pronounced him and crowned him king. So understand, the Magi were the kingmakers of Persia. They were the ones. They were kind of like the Pope in the Holy Roman Empire. When somebody wanted to become king, the Pope took the authority to crown them, because the Pope was claiming the authority to run things. That's who the Magi were during the Persian Empire and even beyond. The Magi became, under Darius the Great, after Cyrus, they became fairly closely affiliated with the new religion that Darius had made the national religion of Persia, Zoroastrianism. Zoroaster believed in a single god named Ahura Mazda. He said that god was engaged in a cosmic conflict with evil, and it became, like I said, the national religion of Persia. It had arisen during the time of Cyrus, but Darius made it their state religion. And so the Magi then, number three, they were both kingmakers in Persia and closely associated with the state religion, which happened to be Zoroastrianism. Not a polytheistic religion, a monotheistic religion, unlike the Babylonians, but still a false god. Now, the Magi continued to exercise influence in the Greek and the Roman empires in the eastern provinces, particularly in the province of Parthia. The Romans never conquered Parthia and barely made inroads into Persia. And so they continued to exist. There was a ruling body in what was, by that time, the Parthian-Persian Empire, that was very similar to the Roman Senate, exercised the same level of control over the Persian-Parthian people and government as the Roman Senate did when they appointed Herod to be king. Now, what's interesting to note is that the Persian-Parthian ruling body was made up exclusively of the Magi. Only a Magos could become a part of that ruling body. They were dominant in Parthia during the Roman era. Now, I told you to remember that name when I mentioned it earlier. The Parthians were the group that invaded Palestine, took Palestine from Antipater, and chased Herod to Rome before he came back, and they were the group he had to drive out when he took the land back and to make himself king, and it's only been about 35 years ago. Understand just how upsetting it's going to be to be Herod and have a group of these guys show up in Jerusalem looking for the new king. Okay? It kind of gives us a little more of a feel for how Herod's likely to react to that. The fact that Herod was troubled is not the surprising part. The surprising part is that Matthew states it so blandly. Okay? And they didn't just show up saying, "Where's the guy who's going to become the king of the Jews?" They said, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" Everybody knew Herod got his by political maneuvering. Herod couldn't be born king of the Jews. He wasn't even Jewish. He was Edomian or Edomite, right? He was a descendant of the wrong son of Isaac. He was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. He couldn't be a king of the Jews by birth. He could only be that by political appointment. And Herod knew it. Everybody knew it. When somebody shows up, "Where's the one born king of the Jews?" This is trouble. And when those who show up asking that question happen to be the ones who are known for making kings in Parthia, Persia, and the ones Herod had just fought to drive out of there 35 years ago, and they come marching into, just showing up was problem enough. And then they come in and they say they had seen his star in the east. Now, what exactly does that mean? I'm not sure. I can't say with absolute certainty. Almost certainly, it's a reference to a prophecy from Balaam, who happened to be a Moabite, who had been hired to curse the Israelites when Moses was leading them through the region. But he couldn't do it because as he tried, he said, look, I keep trying, but the words that come out don't come out right. And everything he said ended up becoming a blessing. That's because God was in control. And so Balaam tried to pronounce a curse, and in the process, he said, part of what he said is, a star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel, in Numbers 24, verse 17. That's probably the reference to his star that they mentioned. Not just we saw a star and thought it was interesting, we thought we'd come check, see what's going on over here, because maybe you guys know something about it. They said, we saw his star in the east. Now, I'm really grateful for Dr. Herring and his recent astronomy lesson. When he took us out in the parking lot to look at the so-called conjunction, you know, of Jupiter and Saturn that many say must have been the star that they saw that brought them there. And as he pointed out, the closest they came with the conjunction that had been talked about in the news, they were still far enough apart that you could about put the moon in between them. From our perspective, as far as the distance between them. Now, the first person to suggest, the earliest suggestion that may be what they saw, was the astronomer Johannes Kepler in the early 17th century. But Kepler also said that occurred in 7 BC. Their closest proximity in that era would have been in 7 BC, which is probably a little too early. Probably a year or two too early. And he also said that the perceived gap between them would have been about twice the width of the moon, more than what it looked like when we went out there to look at it. And there is no way in the world that anybody, much less an astronomer, would say, oh, there's a bright star, and think those two pinpoints of light represented a new bright star. There's no way. Kepler himself didn't believe that was a valid explanation. He just said, some people might think that maybe this is what they were talking about. And he couldn't say for sure. He actually favored the idea that it might have been a supernova, which is a star blowing up that is just impossible to verify from our perspective, from our point in time, that would have been a very, very bright light. Another popular theory has been, another popular explanation is maybe it was a comet that went through that they saw. Halley's Comet being, of course, the brightest, and it passed overhead in 12 BC, which is several years too early, for it to have been Halley's Comet. Neither one of them can explain what the record gives in verse 9, that the thing appeared again and led them from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to the very house where Christ was. All right, that ain't normal behavior for stars. Okay, that isn't. All right, and my point is, if you're looking for a natural astronomical explanation, it's a waste of time. There is none. It was a miraculous act of God. Now, I will propose. So first of all, what I've said here is there is no coherent natural explanation. There is no coherent natural explanation. Note that they never said they followed the star from the east. They said, we saw the star in the east and we came. Now, what would they have seen that might have indicated what they saw had any connection to Palestine or Jerusalem? That's a part of the question we need to consider. They saw it from the east. They recognized somehow it signified the birth of the promised king of Israel. Maybe the timing was a part of it. If they were familiar with the prophecies of Daniel, as was likely, he had prophesied a 70 weeks prophecy, and this would have been about the time for the fulfillment of the birth of the Messiah. And so they were maybe looking for something like this. And when they saw this extraordinary sight, they came to see for themselves. Now, it's not until after they learned that he was born in Bethlehem. I'll mention this next time again, but it's not until after they tell him, well, he'd be born in Bethlehem, and they start heading there, that the star appeared again, and they rejoiced to see it. They hadn't expected that. And it led them to the very house where Jesus was. Now, a couple things to mention here that I'll mention in more detail next time. When they get there to find that Jesus, he was not in a manger and in a stable. He was living in a house. Some people say, well, here's evidence of a conflict. They're not paying attention. This is after his birth. His dedication and his circumcision were almost certainly passed by now. In fact, the part of the reason for that, for assuming that, is that the offering for at his dedication that Mary and Joseph brought was a pair of pigeons, which was the offering for a pauper. Normally, if you had the finances, you brought a lamb. But the offering for Jesus' dedication was a pair of pigeons. Had they already received these lavish gifts, that would have been a grossly inappropriate offering and an unacceptable one. It's also likely that Mary's 6 weeks of purification must have been passed, because Luke says that when that time was passed, she went and presented herself at the temple. That would have been impossible if they were on their way to Egypt. So it seems likely that those things were passed. I think probably the Magi arrived a couple of months at least after Jesus' birth, maybe a little later. That timeline suggests a possible explanation for the star. For one thing, thing that's worth noting too is the Greek word aster, translated star, is often used in Greek literature, not for a heavenly body, but just as a general word for an unspecified source of brightness or radiance. A radiance appeared, or a brightness appeared. Not necessarily an astral body. I suspect, here, let me suggest this as a possible explanation. What if they happened to be looking at the night sky toward the west at the time that the angels appeared to the shepherds outside Bethlehem? And a dazzling light shone around them that was a revelation of the glory of God. Any other time that the glory of God has been seen, it's compared to being brighter than the sun. And what if that came from way above them, but shone down, and they saw that, and identified something related to the geography, that they had seen that radiance appear that night, and decided, we need to get to Jerusalem, because maybe that's his star that we've been watching for. And so they organized a trip to Jerusalem. We don't know how many there were. They may have come in a large caravan. I suspect they did. And when they got there, they came to Jerusalem, found out nobody there knew anything about it, and they were guided to Bethlehem. And on the way then to Bethlehem, God's glory appeared again to them the way it had with the children of Israel in the wilderness, guiding them as a pillar of fire by night, possibly visible to no one but them. Because there's no evidence that other tribes joined Israel and followed them around the wilderness because they could see that light. We don't know. And possibly visible only to them. I think they saw, whatever it was, in whatever form it took, they saw a revelation of God's glory that brought them to Jerusalem. When Peter, James, and John saw Jesus transfigured, Matthew says his face shone like the sun. His garments became white as light in Matthew 17, verse 2. When Jesus confronted Saul, the resurrected Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus, he was surrounded by, quote, a light from heaven in Acts 9:3. He later described it as, quote, brighter than the sun in Acts 26:13. I don't know. That's the best explanation I can come up with, and I think it's more plausible than the conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn or a moving supernova or something. You know, it strikes me more plausible. Anyway, then they said that they had come to worship him. The word worship means literally to bow down, to show reverence. Does not necessarily demand that they were true believers, although I suspect that they were. Because Christ and Christ alone is worthy of worship. But again, this is all important, I think, to understand the last point that I want to make today, the reaction to Jesus' birth. I think it's significant that quite the opposite of the Magi's intention to worship this newborn king, those who heard the message were troubled. Herod was troubled. Again, I think that's surprisingly mild, understated. Herod, I'll say a little bit more next time about Herod's history. And personality, but his own history with the Parthians, and that these Magi were probably Parthians, almost certainly coming with a large caravan, probably a military escort, would have appeared quite threatening to Herod. And Herod was well known for towering paranoia. And it didn't help when they said they weren't looking for you. The guy they're looking for can't be Herod. We're looking for the guy born king of the Jews. All right. This is not good news for Herod. So Herod clearly is going to be troubled by this. But what may be a little surprising, it says also, Matthew says, all Jerusalem was also troubled. Now, I'm not exactly sure the best way to understand that. It's possible that all Jerusalem refers to those in positions of socio-political leadership. Their concern was to maintain their own positions, and if Herod's going to be replaced, what happens to us? That may be what it means, because several of them end up becoming aware of this as Herod calls people in as advisors. But I think it's much more likely that this is the reaction of the general population, because if... assume that the Magi come in a large caravan and that they're probably with a military escort, and the people recognize the Magi because of the way they're dressed. It's a little weird. And they come in looking like foreign kingmakers. And the rumors begin to spread, as rumors tend to do, that they came looking for another king, and Herod's not happy. You understand that anybody living under the rule of Herod is going to be troubled to find out that Herod is troubled. Because Herod, as we'll see next time with a little bit of history of who he was, Herod has a history of making people around him hurt when he's upset. Particularly people over whom he had authority. And so I suspect that this is the reaction of the people who understand now Herod's going to be distressed. They're not necessarily confident that these guys have real news. They know they're going to have to pay the price for Herod's anxieties. The appearance here, what Matthew's getting at, I think the point of these three verses, is that the very appearance of the Magi in Jerusalem highlights, for one thing, the sovereign power of God to draw men to himself as he brings these people to himself. It's interesting, they ask, where is he that is born king of the Jews? There's only one other person in the Gospels that refers to Jesus as the king of the Jews. You know who that is? Pontius Pilate, when he writes it as a superscription on his cross. So Christ is called King of the Jews at the moment, at the time of his birth and at the time of his death, and both times by Gentile foreigners. And so not only does it highlight the fact that God draws people to himself, it also foreshadows the Gentiles coming to faith through the gospel. And Matthew's laying the groundwork for that right here. Herod's reaction, Jerusalem's reaction at large to the news, highlights the way natural man tends to respond to Christ and the gospel. It foreshadows Israel's ultimate rejection, because ultimately all Israel turns their back on him and all Jerusalem will demand his crucifixion. It's a tremendously fitting introduction, or portion of this introduction, as Matthew is presenting Jesus as the Son of David, the promised king, the Christ of God, who came to offer the kingdom and was rejected by his people, but embraced by outsiders. That's the theme of Matthew's gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we can learn from it. And we pray, Lord, that our confidence will always be in you and in your word. And Lord, I pray that if there's one here who doesn't know Christ, may they understand who he is, understand our own confidence in who he is and your word and how it presents him. And Lord, may they repent of their sin and turn to him in faith and be saved even today. And may every believer be encouraged through our study of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.